Let us turn in God's holy word to the book of Job and to chapter 40. We are getting closer to the end of the book. And last time we looked at verses 3 to 5 of chapter 40, where we saw Job's response to God. So for now we're going to read from verse 6 of Job chapter 40, where God continues his challenge to Job and continues questioning Job. Job chapter 40 and verse 6. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? Have you an arm like God, or can you thunder with a voice like his? Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor, and array yourself with glory and beauty. Disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces in hidden darkness. Then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you. Look now at the behemoth, which I made along with you. He eats grass like an ox. See now, his strength is in his hips, and his power is in his stomach. In his stomach muscles. He moves his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. His bones are like beams of bronze, his ribs like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God. Only he who made him can bring near his sword. Surely the mountains yield food for him, and all the beasts of the field play there. He lies under the lotus trees, in a covert of reeds and marsh. The lotus trees cover him with their shade, the willows by the brook surround him. Indeed, the river may rage, but he is not disturbed. He is confident, though the Jordan gushes into his mouth, though he takes it in his eyes, or one pierces his nose with a snare. Can you draw out Leviathan with a hook, or snare his tongue with a line which you lure? Can you put a reed through his nose, or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you? Will he speak softly to you? Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him as a servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird? Or will you leash him for your maidens? Will your companions make a banquet of him? Will they apportion him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons, or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. Never do it again. Indeed, any hope of overcoming him is false. Shall one not be overwhelmed at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he would dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand against me? Who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine. I will not conceal his limbs, his mighty power, or his graceful proportions. Who can remove his outer coat? Who can approach him with a double bridle? Who can open the doors of his face with his terrible teeth all around? His rows of scales are his pride, shut up tightly as with a seal. One is so near another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They stick together and cannot be parted. His sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning lights, sparks of fire shoot out, smoke goes out of his nostrils as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame goes out of his mouth. Strength dwells in his neck, and sorrow dances before him. The folds of his flesh are joined together. They are firm on him and cannot be moved. His heart is as hard as stone, even as hard as the lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. Because of his crashings, they are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it cannot avail, nor does spear, dart, or javelin. He regards iron as straw, and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones become like stubble to him. Darts are regarded as straw. He laughs at the threat of javelins. His undersides are like sharp potsherds. He spreads pointed marks in the mire. He makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. He leaves a shining wake behind him. One would think the deep had white hair. On earth there is nothing like him, which is made without fear. He beholds every high thing. He is king over all the children of pride. Amen. Closing our reading at the end of verse 34 of chapter 41. So we turn to Job chapter 40. Sometimes you hear of someone becoming a Christian, and there is no obvious reason for anyone to doubt their profession of faith. But then, within a few months, or maybe a year or so, that person no longer professes faith in Christ and has departed from the gospel. What has happened? What has gone wrong? There could be any number of reasons why that person has departed from the faith. It could be that the person didn't really understand what Christianity is about. Or it could be that they felt pressurized by someone else to become a Christian. They felt it was their duty. They felt it would please another family member, or it would please a friend if they would become a Christian, and they didn't want to let that person down, so they made a profession of faith. But what was lacking was that there was no real or deep conviction of sin. In Job chapter 40, in verses 3 to 5, we saw how God convinced Job of his sin. We saw how Job came under conviction of sin, and we saw how he also confessed his sin. That was after a barrage of questions in chapters 38 and 39 directed to him from God. Now, we might expect that to be the end of it, and that God, from verse 6 of chapter 40, would now intervene to take away Job's suffering and be fully reconciled to God. But that doesn't happen yet. For the rest of this chapter, and for all of chapter 41, God continues his challenge to Job. And he starts issuing forth another barrage of questions to the patriarch. Was this really necessary? Why did God not just see Job's initial confession as sufficient and bring him immediate relief? God, who could see into Job's heart, knew his heart inside out. His work in Job's heart of bringing him to a full conviction of sin was not yet complete. Job needs to know in an even deeper way, a deeper way still, his own sinfulness, his own unworthiness before such a holy God as the living God is. That knowledge will bring about a thorough purging of his heart and mind of any kind of self-justification for considering God to be unfair in his dealings with him. There must be no lack of contrition in his heart. It must be full and complete contrition of heart, conviction of sin. He must be genuinely and deeply contrite, truly humbled. Reaching rock bottom before God can bring any blessing to him. That's behind God's further questioning of Job in these chapters. God prepares Job for what lies ahead in verse 7. Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Then he asks in verse 8, would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? With these questions, God is getting Job to see more clearly his sinfulness. In these chapters, we see how he does that. So let's come to your first main point that we can take from these questions that God is putting to Job. And we see, first of all, through these questions, Job's sinfulness further exposed. His sinfulness was exposed from chapters 38 and 39, but now it is further exposed, even more deeply exposed. Job's sinfulness further exposed. The effect of Job making judgments about God's dealings with him was that he was annulling God's judgments. By rationalizing his own situation, Job was putting his own assessment of it on a higher plane than God. He was putting himself above God, albeit inadvertently. The effect of this would mean that Job was putting himself in the position of condemning God so that Job himself could be justified. These questions God was now putting to Job were meant to have the effect of exposing to him further the extent of his own sinfulness. God says to him, would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? When anyone questions God, that in effect is what they're doing. They're putting themselves in the position of judging God and of condemning God for a certain action or undesirable situation. An article I read recently had the title, When Has God Ever Done Anything For Us? It was written by a Christian author, a woman who speaks about her non-Christian friend whom she tried to witness to. And her friend said to her, God has never done anything for me, so why should I do anything for him? The friend no doubt had some kind of negative, some kind of bad experience, couldn't understand why it was happening, couldn't understand why is God, if there is a God, not intervening to help me. And this was her question, God has never done anything for me, so why should I do anything for him? And that question hung in the darkness between this woman and her Christian friend for a while before anything else was said. But this was the non-Christian's final reason for rejecting God, rejecting Christ and the gospel. She felt God had never done anything for her. how mistaken she was. God has done so much for her. He gave her life in the first place. It was God who enabled her to form and to grow in her mother's womb. It was God who brought her into this world. There was no recognition of that, not to mention what God had done for her in sending his own son into the world that she might be saved for eternity. All of that aside, do you see the assumption also behind the question? God's never done anything for me, so why should I do anything for him? The assumption is that if there is a God, he should do something for me. In her little mind, God is morally obliged to make things right for me. She's putting her at the center of God's universe, making herself this little God that the living God should attend to. And if he doesn't do anything for me, why should I do anything for him? As though she could do a favor for God. Her view of God is a God who is very small, a God who is impotent, and not at all a God of love. A God who is obliged to act when I desire him to act and command him to act. This is a great misrepresentation of the kind of being God is. And this is so often the case with the unbeliever who, upon hearing the gospel but refuses to believe in it, is in effect saying, I prefer to trust my own knowledge above God's knowledge that has been revealed in his word. I believe I know better than what is revealed to me in God's word. That in effect is what every unbeliever says. I am a better judge of how things should be, a better judge of how I should live my life than God is. That kind of thinking, whether it's conscious or subconscious, is sinful thinking. Unbeliever, you may not think on it as sinful, but God does. Will you contradict the judgment of God who gives you counsel? Will you annul his judgment? Do you think you are able to condemn God with sound arguments and good reasoning? This is what God is asking you in these verses. Would you indeed annul my judgment? That's what God's asking you. Would you condemn me, that you may be justified? For you who believe, but because of your difficult circumstances, you may be tempted to question the goodness of God, just as Job was. And God's word to you is also the same, though spoken more softly to you than to the hard-hearted unbeliever. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me, that you may be justified? And if so, that exposes a certain sinfulness of heart. You see, this is what God is doing with Job. We see in these verses Job's sinfulness further exposed. Then a second way God is getting Job to come under a full conviction of sin is in verse 9. God asks Job, have you an arm like God? Or can you thunder with a voice like his? And here we see, secondly, Job's strength questioned. Job's strength questioned. That's what God is doing. He's questioning the strength of Job. And really, the most of chapters 40 and 41 are related to these questions pertaining to Job's lack of strength in comparison to God's. Now, why would God ask Job such questions? Why is he so concerned about Job's lack of strength? What would be his motive in asking him, have you an arm like God, or can you thunder with a voice like his? One reason is that it's to help Job see that he is so weak in comparison to God. And whatever strength he has is so easily lost. As a very sick man, he would be lacking in strength. But God is never sick, and God never loses his strength. He is the omnipotent God. He is all-powerful. Another reason for these questions about Job's strength is that strength goes hand in hand with authority. If someone has great strength, then generally he will also have authority and power to subdue enemies. But Job isn't able to do that. God says to him in verses 11 to 13, disperse the rage of your wrath. In other words, use your strength to subdue enemies. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces in hidden darkness. Job isn't able to do any of this. Because he lacks strength, he's not able to execute justice on the earth among men. If he's concerned about justice, why isn't he doing anything about it? He's not able to because he lacks strength to do so. Yet he's the one who has been questioning God's justice. Job can't save himself from the injustices of his enemies, but God has preserved him from that. Job is still alive after all. God in justice has kept Job. And God says to him concerning the wicked in verses 13 and 14, hide them in the dust together, bind their faces in hidden darkness. Then I will confess to you that your own right hand can save you. God knows Job can't do anything to prevent the wicked from committing wickedness. Job's own right hand can't save himself. Should wicked men rise up against him, he is weak. He has no power to annul their injustice. He hasn't the strength or the authority to defend the orphan or the widow. He hasn't strength to defend the needy against the injustices of the wicked. It's as though God is saying to Job, don't you talk to me about injustice when you're not able to exercise it yourself on behalf of anyone. I have strength to do whatever it takes to bring about justice for all. And then God gives two illustrations of his own strength by speaking of two great creatures, far stronger than Job, yet it is God who created them and is therefore much stronger than these two creatures. The first great creature is called the behemoth in verse 15. God says that he made it just as he made Job. Commentators have differed in their opinions as to the identity of this creature. Some have suggested that behemoth is either a hippopotamus or an elephant. However, others have remarked that there are aspects in the description of this animal which make it more likely to have been some kind of species of dinosaur. For example, in verse 17, he moves his tail like a cedar. That description doesn't fit well with either an elephant or a hippopotamus. I looked at a few pictures on the internet of elephants and hippopotamus, or hippopotami, I don't know how what the plural is, to be sure what their tails were like, and I can tell you they both have very small and short tails, not like a cedar at all. On the other hand, the Brachiosaurus, the Diplodocus, and Apatosaurus dinosaurs all had tails like cedars. If you know your dinosaurs, you'll know that those three do have large, strong, powerful tails. Also, the Diplodocus has also been described as having beam-like bones, much like God's description of this creature in verse 18. His bones are like beams of bronze, his ribs are like bars of iron. The behemoth is also described as a herbivore in verse 15 and lives on marshy ground, according to verse 21. And in verse 23, it is described as being confident in water. He is confident though the Jordan gushes into his mouth. That can mean one of two things. Either that the behemoth can drink a lot, or it could mean that behemoth can be submerged up to his mouth in water and it doesn't bother him at all. An interesting thing about the sauropod subgroup of dinosaurs is that a lot of them had nostrils located in the top of their head, meaning that if water was up to their mouth, it didn't trouble them, because they were still well able to breathe air. And all of that is good evidence for behemoth being a dinosaur of the sauropod subgroup. Also, it's quite plausible to believe that dinosaurs were still in existence for some time after the flood. And evidence from the book of Job suggests that he was living at some time in post-flood Genesis and would have known of the existence of such creatures. Another great creature mentioned and described in considerable detail in chapter 41 is Leviathan. It was a fearsome sea monster of terrible ferocity and amazing size and strength. Some commentators have believed that Leviathan is a crocodile, others a whale or a shark, but the description seems to fit something unknown to us, much more powerful than these other creatures. Leviathan couldn't be tied down. It couldn't be tamed. It was frightening even to look at. It was incredibly well protected with scales. Its chest and back were impenetrable, and it had terrible teeth all around. Even mighty men were terrified of Leviathan. No sword, spear, dart, javelin, arrow, or stone could defeat it. Couldn't be captured in a cage, because the cage would just break open like straw. Again, it seems more likely that Leviathan was some species of dinosaur. And the point God is making is that he created the Leviathan, and it's under his sovereign control. God uses Leviathan's great strength to emphasize Job's weakness and frailty. If God created Behemoth, and if he created Leviathan, then how great and mighty is God himself? Why is Job even trying to grapple with Almighty God? In order for Job, in order for anyone to be truly and sincerely contrite, repent of their sins, and be reconciled to God, there must be a right knowledge of both God and oneself. God, with these descriptions of his power, is revealing to Job his utter weakness. If you come to God in your own strength, If you come to him with confidence in yourself, you're not going to find true peace with God. And you're unlikely to find relief from any trials or troubles that you're experiencing. Part of having a contrite heart is seeing your utter weakness and unworthiness beside a powerful and a holy God. God is working in Job through all that he's saying to him to bring him to a full conviction of sin. So we see in these chapters Job's sinfulness further exposed, Job's strength questioned. And then a third way God gets Job to come under a full conviction of sin is back again in chapter 40 and verse 10. And there we see Job's shame revealed. Job's shame revealed. After God asked Job if he could annul his judgment, and if he has an arm like God in strength, God says to him in verse 10. Verse 10. Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor, and array yourself with glory and beauty. See, if Job was without sin, if Job had strength as God has strength, then he would be able to adorn himself with majesty and splendor and array himself with glory and beauty. In other words, God is saying to Job, if you can attain to these two things, if you're able to annul my judgment, if you're able to be as strong as I am, then you will be like me. You will be majestic. You'll be full of splendor. You'll be arrayed with the glory and the beauty that I possess. But Job has none of these things. He is not arrayed with any kind of beauty in his situation. He has no majesty or splendor. He is a worn out man and he's very sick with no glory or beauty. People can hardly bear to look at him. They turn away from him. His friends have painted him as a picture of shame, although they were wrong in their assessment of them. That is how they have made him appear. Elihu has exposed his weakness and his unworthiness before an almighty and an all-holy God. And now God himself has confirmed Elihu's measure of Job as a man of sinfulness, weakness, and shame. And the thing is, Job was one of the best of men this earth has known. If Job, as one of the best of men this earth has known, was sinful and weak and shameful before God, what does that say about others? What does it say about us? How could we ever stand before God? It's impossible. There are so many people with no interest in God and no interest in Christ or his gospel who think that if there is a God, they'll somehow stand favorably before him one day. They imagine they'll be able to stand before this all-powerful, all-holy God. They have no conviction of sin, no sense of weakness, no feeling of shame. Yet God has exposed all of these traits in a man who, by comparison with most other men, would be considered a very good man. What hope is there for someone who feels and has never felt any shame, has never been convicted over their sin, as Job does now feel convicted? Our only hope is for a mediator, someone to represent us who has no sin, no weakness, and no shame. Job knew that. And God has provided a mediator for us in the person of Jesus Christ. Someone to take away our sins, our weakness, and our shame, and present us holy before God. Christ, and he alone can do that and promises to do that for all who trust in him. But if you've never become convicted over your sin, if you've never sensed your weakness before God or felt shame before him, then there won't be genuine contrition of heart. God is looking for the broken and the contrite heart. A broken and contrite heart he will not despise. By the end of God's speech, Job really was a changed man. He saw himself in a new light. What about you? Have you seen yourself in God's light? It's only in his light that we get the true picture of ourselves. Have you come to Christ? Are you trusting in him for the forgiveness of your sins and acceptance with God? There's no other way to be accepted by God. If, like Job, you are afflicted but trusting in God, let not your affliction drive you away from God or cause you to rebel against God. Allow it to drive you to him, realizing, as Job would soon realize, that you are weak, but he is strong. You are unworthy, but he is just. You are a sinner, saved by his grace, and he is holy. Have that as your conviction, and he will carry you through your trial, and you will know blessing. And you'll know his empowering. Is empowering you to be faithful to him, whatever you experience in this life, and all to prepare you for the glory that will one day be revealed in you. Amen.